And here we are, we're still in Ezekiel. Well, in fact, we just started, so. But I did want to say this. I mentioned to you that I was going to try to do sort of a survey type study, especially through the first 32 chapters or so. Oh, and I wanted to thank Greg. Where'd he go? Oh, he's gone. Oh, Emily, I was tempted to click the button with you, but you were gracious to turn the pages. When we do the regular worship in PowerPoint, I click the button and it makes the slides move. A couple of times I found myself clicking the button there out of habit. So let's go ahead and get into the Word here. Last week I mentioned that I'd like to sort of do a survey of many chapters instead of focusing too much on the detail, and the Lord sort of spanked me this week. No, you let me decide how that's going to work. he told me, he admonished me. I thought I was going to do chapters 2 through 11 tonight, and as I studied, the Lord gave me some things in chapters 2 and 3. So tonight we're going to do I don't know if we'll be able to even get through chapters 2 and 3 tonight, because there's so much that he poured out in my heart about those two chapters. There are some chapters where there's redundancy, repetition, and I'm not sure. It all depends on what the Lord wants. But I'm going to, like I did in Leviticus, there are some chapters that I did more of a survey, and I went through them rather quickly. And so my goal is really to get toward the last part of Ezekiel, where there are some major prophecies concerning the future, our future. So I'm just going to let the Lord do what he wants to do, and he'll show me as we go along. It's interesting, I normally only have about 4 pages of typed notes, and tonight I've got 7, and I thought I was going to have 4 pages of typed notes for about 10 chapters. And so I've got 7 pages of typed notes for 2 chapters, so the Lord's sort of funny, isn't he, that way? But he just, wow. Well, first of all, the panorama of history timeline, I'm going to add things to the timeline as we go on. I didn't want to throw a lot at you. Sometimes I do throw a lot at you, and it's too much to consume at one time. So the timeline, I'm going to add a little bit here and there as we move through our study in Ezekiel. Here's our timeline from the fall of man, 4000 BC, to the second coming of Jesus. That's approximately 6,000 years. And where does Israel fit onto this timeline? We've already established that Moses and the Exodus in 1447 BC until 70 AD when the temple is destroyed, that's when Israel was a nation. Either they were a nation or a vassal state as a nation under an empire, under a power. And we know that after the temple was destroyed, Israel was no longer a nation. They were out of the land altogether until 1948, when Israel was reborn. After 1948, Israel has been struggling as a nation, but they will not be restored until Jesus comes back and it's during the millennium that Israel will be restored. Israel was dispersed twice in history. And there's the two dispersions. One between 1447 BC and 33 AD before the cross, just a relatively brief period of time where they weren't a nation for 70 approximately. It turns out to be more like 50 years that they weren't a nation from 1986. What is that? 1986. Where did that come from? 586 to 536. What is that? 50 years. They weren't a nation at all. From 606 to 586, they were a vassal state to Babylon. But they were dispersed twice in history, and the first dispersion actually was two phases. The first phase was when the 10 tribes of the house of Israel, the Bible refers to the 10 tribes quite often when you're reading through the Old Testament, you will see Israel when it's referring to the 10 tribes of Israel and not all 12 tribes. You will see that, especially when you read the prophets. But the 10 tribes are known as Israel. They're also known as Ephraim, but the house of Israel in 722 BC is when that would be the 10 tribes of Israel. Assyria came in, they swooped down, and they took the Jews, and they actually carted them off and planted them throughout the empire, And then many of those Jews traveled north into Europe and Russia, and some of them actually came back to Israel too during the after the exile. The second phase of the first dispersion of the nation Israel, the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were exiled by Babylon in 586 BC, known as the House of Judah. And this was about 130 some odd years after the 10 tribes were dispersed. Now there's a difference between being dispersed and exiled. The Jews of Judah were exiled to Babylon, and then they came back in large numbers eventually to the land, little bits at a time, but eventually by the time of Jesus, they had pretty much grown. The second dispersion takes place after the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, and okay, what else do we want to show here? Yes, so where God is planning to bring the Jews back twice. He already brought them back once. He brought them back under Zerubbabel in 536 BC, and that's the first time he brought them back after the first dispersion. And then the second time God brings them back, we already have seen the beginning of that. In the turn of late 19th century, they started coming back to the land, the Zionist movement. 1948, they became a nation. And God is, according to Isaiah 11, verse 11, he will, after he brings them back a second time, then his kingdom shall be established on earth. And that could be pretty soon at the rate things are going. And then, of course, Israel's full restoration will be during the millennial period. Where does Ezekiel fit in? Well, Ezekiel was written between 593 and 570 BC. The exile was actually in three different time periods. It started in 606 BC. There was another invasion. That's when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon invaded Jerusalem and took away some of their captives. Nebuchadnezzar invaded again in 597 BC, a second time. That's when Ezekiel and 10,000 others were carted off back to Babylon. There was a third time when Nebuchadnezzar came in and actually destroyed Jerusalem and then took many of the remaining people back to Babylon. So that's just sort of yes, and Ezekiel chapters 1 through 24 are covered in this time period here, between 593 and 5, during Ezekiel's lifetime. Ezekiel 25 through 33 is covered both after Ezekiel's lifetime and up to the cross. And also during the tribulation period, we also will see Ezekiel 36 and 39 covered in the tribulation period, and then Ezekiel's chapters 40 through 48 is fulfilled during the millennium after Jesus comes back. The theme of Ezekiel, God is sovereign over all things, as demonstrated in the oft-repeated phrase, then they will know that I am the Lord and also the sovereign Lord. Ezekiel's in three parts, chapters 1 through 24, fall of Jerusalem and Judah. Chapter 25 to 32 is the second part, seven nations to be judged, and then the third part is Ezekiel 33 to 48, Israel's consolation and hope. We're going to be focusing in chapters 1 through 24 right now, this section, that's where we're at. In chapter 1, Ezekiel is found at the Kibar River, just southeast of Babylon. So here's Babylon, just southeast. There's a canal, series of canals that were built by the Babylonians and the Assyrians before that. But the Babylonians, canals are called the Kibar River. And he was given a vision, and the vision is the first of four visions that God gave to Ezekiel. The first vision that he has is covers in chapters 1 through 3. The second vision in chapters 8 through 11, dealing with the corruption of the temple. The third vision is the Valley of Dry Bones in chapter 37, and then the last and final vision is chapters 40 through 48, dealing with the millennial temple. Now, in chapters 2 and 3, there are three key words. And I think I read this over about 18, 20 times, over these two chapters, 18 to 20 times, just to get a feel as to what's going on. I took analysis literary form in college, and they taught you to look for patterns. And so I'm using that as I study God's Word. And I look for patterns, I look for repetition of words and so on. It's just a good way to read when you're looking, when you see words repeated a lot, there's something they're trying to tell you there. Well, there are three key words that we see here in Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3. The first one is rebellious, which occurs 10 times in 8 verses. And we then also see, do not be afraid, 4 times in 2 verses, the phrase do not be afraid. And then the third key word is listen, 13 times in 8 verses. That's just in these two chapters. And so let's go ahead, and as we move through these chapters, we're going to see these three words, rebellious, afraid, and listen, jumping out at us as we go through. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1, he said to me, the Lord, now this is the Lord saying to Ezekiel, Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you. Now, if you recall in chapter 1, Ezekiel was given the vision there by the Kibar River, and there he sees a vision of God, and it's an amazing vision that he received. One of the few really detailed visions of what God was and all of his glory with the angels all about him and all. And he was really one of the privileged in all of the Bible to be given that much detail, as well as John the Apostle in the book of Revelation. They have very much in common that way. And so at the end of the vision, God tells him, now he sees God and he hears his voice, and the Lord said to Ezekiel, stand on your feet and I will speak to you. And so as he spoke, verse 2, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Now, I don't know exactly what he felt, but God told him to get up off of his face and stand up on his feet. So while he did that, the power of the Spirit came upon him, and he knew the difference. He sensed God's power in a very special way. I don't know about you, if you've ever experienced God's power. If you haven't, asked for it, because he wants you to be baptized, to be filled with the Spirit, and he wants to empower you to give you a sense of his presence that cannot be described other than, well, you can't really put it in words. And it isn't something that you, when you became a Christian, you may not have felt anything. You may have just, by faith, you just invited the Lord into your heart. But in my 35 years in walking with the Lord, there have been times where he has just moved on me in such a way where I knew it was him. And I can't explain it to you. I remember going out one time into my front yard, and it was on a perfectly calm summer night. You know, this really isn't windy in the summer, is it? And then out of nowhere, this big swirl of wind came above my house, and the trees were rustling, and they were moving like this, and I was looking up, and just before that happened, I just felt his presence upon me in a very special way, and he began to share with me how he wanted to use me for his kingdom. And it was in my heart. It was just something. Now, I can't tell you that I had that experience every day. No, I'm thinking back now many, many years ago, back in the 70s when that happened. And it was just something the Lord gave for me. It was just for me that he knew that I needed at that point in my life because of all the stress and troubles that we were going through at the time. So here he is getting up, standing upon his feet. And it's interesting that we find the Spirit here. The Holy Spirit is here. We find the Holy Spirit present in chapter 1 when the glory of God was revealed, now here, lifting Ezekiel to his feet. And Ezekiel brings out the work of the Holy Spirit of God in his prophecies. For example, in Ezekiel 36, verse 27, concerning the new covenant, Ezekiel writes, the Lord inspires him to write, and I will put my spirit, this is God speaking, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Now this is Ezekiel speaking, I mean God speaking to Ezekiel to put this down about what is going to happen to the Jews in the future, that God's Holy Spirit will come, what does it say? I will put my spirit in you. Now that is, of course, is pointing to the church as well, because the church, when we accept Jesus into our heart, he comes into us rather than moving the way he did among the Jews back in the time of the Old Testament days. He would come upon them and then he would remove himself, come upon them, remove himself. King David would say, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Remember when he asked that? Because he wanted the presence of the Lord. We have the Holy Spirit with us all the time. The Holy Spirit is in us all the time. He never leaves us. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, according to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And we read about the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel 39. These are just a couple of passages. Verse 29, chapter 39, I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord. And there we see the Holy Spirit again. There are those who would say that Ezekiel is about the God, the Spirit, that Jeremiah, that Isaiah emphasizes the Son of God, and that Jeremiah emphasizes God the Father. And it is true that Isaiah does speak much about the Spirit of God, but he focuses more on the suffering servant being Jesus, who is to come to establish his kingdom on the earth. But this is a pretty good representation if you were to identify which book emphasizes which part of the Trinity. And Ezekiel would be a focus. It's more of a spiritual book, focusing on the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 3 says, he said, son of man, a phrase that's used 93 times in Ezekiel, emphasizing what about, God is calling him son of man, because why? He's made of dust, right? He's human. I'm sending you to the Israelites, son of man, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. And so that first word, rebellious, rebellion, is jumping out at us. God addressed the Israelites as a rebellious nation, and he holds Israel responsible as a nation, responsible for their actions, and therefore, as a nation, accountable to God for judgment. This is very significant in the Bible, and I don't want to just rush by it, because by the time we get to the New Testament, there are those that teach today that God doesn't deal with nations anymore. That's not true. That is absolutely not true. God continues to deal with nations right on to the very end. There are those who want to take the Old Testament and make it into a metaphor after Christ. And they say anything that speaks of Israel in the Old Testament that is not yet fulfilled, what they want to do with that is say that it applies now only to the church. And that is not true. We must understand that God has a plan for the little nation Israel, and that plan will be completed yet future to us. And we're waiting for that time to be fulfilled, and we're watching God organize the nations even right now, even those very nations that he will use to invade Israel. We're watching those nations come together into an alliance. 70% of the church doesn't believe this, does not believe this. 70% or more. I may be too liberal there, but it may be more like 80% of the church. And so we wonder why the church becomes the harlot church in the end times. They do not buy into the fact that God has set aside Israel as a separate nation, and he's not interested in a two-state solution. He's not interested in taking the land and dividing the land. God is going to judge the nations according to Joel chapter 3 verse 2 because they do just that. They are dividing my land, and because you are dividing my land, he says, I will gather the nations into the valley of Jehoshaphat and you will be judged. And so God does deal with nations, and he's dealing with nations, including the little nation of Israel. And he's now talking to this little nation as a rebellious nation, a nation that rebelled against me. Now, isn't it interesting when you say, well, wait a minute, a nation what is a nation? Well, a nation is a group of people, right, that have a common bond. There's usually a common language. They have a common government. They have common policies and rules and regulations and how that nation is run. And Israel was actually a theocratic nation. They were operated under a theocracy where God was to be the ruler over the nation. They were not to have a king, but they wanted a king, and so God reluctantly let them have a king. He said, look, if you have a king, it's going to be a problem. I don't want you to have a king. They got mad at Samuel, remember? Samuel was the one who, he was a judge, and he was a prophet. They were to be ruled by judges who were accountable to God. And they insisted that they have a king, and Samuel was upset because he said, no, that's not what God wants for you. And they got mad at Samuel, and Samuel went to God, and God told Samuel, don't be upset that they're mad at you. They're not mad at you. They're angry at me. See? And here, once again, he's speaking to the people as a nation. Now, I ask this question, if you think about our nation, and you think about where it is that we're headed as a nation, doesn't that sort of scary? We're on the road to Sodom and Gomorrah if we're not already there. We're in Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, the leader of Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be running the House of Representatives. The Speaker of the House is from San Francisco. And I just wonder, a nation gets what it deserves, does it not? If the people are wicked, they'll put wicked rulers in leadership positions. Verse 4, the people to whom I am sending you are obstinate. So now God tells Ezekiel, look at the people you're going to, they're obstinate and they're stubborn. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, they are a rebellious house. They will know that a prophet has been among them. So this first key word of the three that we want to look at is this word for rebellious. They're a rebellious house. And the Hebrew root word for rebellious is mara, or bitterness. If you remember back in Exodus 15, when the Israelites, they had just crossed through the Red Sea, and they came up, and now they're on the other side, and of course you're talking several million people, and they need water, and one of the first places they come to, well, let's read about it. Moses leads them to this spring, and when they came to Mara, by the way, remember, that's the root word for rebellious, Mara. That's the root word for the Hebrew word that makes up the word rebellion. When they came to Mara, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That's why the place is called Mara. Mara means bitter. And so we go on to read, so the people grumbled, Exodus 15, 24, they grumbled against Moses saying, what are we to drink? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood, and he threw the wood in the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and the law with them, and there he tested them. There he tested them. What was the test? He said, if you listen, there's that key word, by the way, that we're going to be studying, listen. If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord, your God, and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention, isn't that what listening means? Pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees. I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. And so here we see the root word for rebellion is mara, and that sort of a play on words. The Hebrew poetry is normally as it has very much to do with a play on words. It's not so much rhythm and rhyme as it is in how the words are used, the Hebrew words and the meaning of the Hebrew words. They may not rhyme with each other, but the meanings actually play off of each other, and this is very common in Hebrew poetry. But Marah was a bitter spring, and the people murmured and they complained against God. I do not think it's an accident that the root word for rebellious is Marah, or bitter, in this case, as we are now reading in Ezekiel, because we see this word over and over and over again, rebellious, rebellious, rebellious. And the Israelites, I believe, demonstrate, and they demonstrated over and over and over again, their bitterness by rejecting the true God and chasing after false gods. Because what happened after their experience there at Marah? Well, God blessed them with some beautiful a number of springs there at the 70 palms, a little further away from that. And he blessed them with water from the split rock in a lagoon that was able to take care of millions of people. And it was crystal clear water. It's probably the best. They had not only the best bread you could eat from heaven, they probably had the best water from the underground springs there. Speaking of Arrowhead Springs, this stuff was probably perfect, totally unpolluted, and God gave them the best water and the best bread, and yet they murmured and they complained. They murmured and complained. Remember the one time they were complaining not having meat, and God sent them a bunch of quail, and they started eating the quail till it came out their nose, and that sounded pretty gross, doesn't it? But they were in a rebellious mode. And the problem with rebellion is that when you rebel, it usually is rooted in anger. And of course, what goes with anger? Bitterness. Bitterness. Bitterness is simply a grudge that comes out of anger. Once you become angry and you begin to hold a grudge, that's what develops is a root of bitterness. Now we know in Hebrews 12 verse 15, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. No one misses the grace of God, and that no root, no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and to defile many. It's amazing how many have to go see a psychiatrist simply because of this problem with bitterness. If you are bitter towards somebody in your family, stop it in the name of Jesus. Cast it out of you. Ask Jesus to get rid of it in your life, because all it does is take down the people around you. If you are a member of a family where you are causing bitterness and strife because you are holding something against them, you are absolutely wrong, and you need to change in the name of Jesus. And you need to learn what it means to, well, look at this next verse. Get rid of all bitterness. Get rid of it. Rage and anger, brawling. You know what brawling is? Brawling is simply yelling when you're angry. To clamor, to yell when you're angry. Don't yell. Don't. Slander, along with every form of malice. Get rid of that. Get rid of bitterness. And if you don't, And you allow bitterness to grow, it'll grow into a root, and it will consume you, and it'll destroy everybody around you. And you know what bitterness does? Bitterness focuses in on you. You are the main center of your conversation when you're bitter. And whenever anybody says anything that might sound a little bit offensive to you, you're going to condemn them. That's what you're going to do. You're going to condemn them. You're going to accuse them of being judgmental. Now, what does it mean to be a disciple? A disciple is someone who is teachable, or is one who can be admonished, one who can be rebuked and receive it without becoming upset and defensive. Oh, well, I know why you said that. You said that because, oh, and then the bitterness comes out and you start letting them have it. And who are you to tell me? I'm not here to, don't lecture me. Don't lecture me. Have you ever heard any of that? Don't tell me. I don't want to hear anything. That usually is an indication that there is some kind of bitterness or anger there, and that needs to be dealt with through prayer. It needs to be dealt with. And it's very, very real, and it's spiritual. And this is where spiritual warfare is, right here, right in this area. And some of us just pretend like it doesn't exist, and then when the time comes, we allow it to show itself when we're around those people we're angry at. And we don't show them love, we don't show any concern, and we don't really care unless it affects me personally. So this whole issue of bitterness and rebellion, they go together. And the house of Israel became very bitter towards God because they felt that he wasn't taking care of them the way they thought he should take care of them. And the test there at the springs of Marah, it was a test to find out, are you really going to trust me? Because there's going to be some things coming into your life you don't like, but are you going to trust me? Are you going to trust me? That's what he's asking. And so this was just the beginning there at Marah. They hadn't even made it to Mount Sinai yet. It took 50 days to get out of Egypt and go to Mount Sinai and to finally get settled down. And then you got another 40 years after that, where this generation wanders in the wilderness, and they never did learn it. You want to know the theme of Numbers? Just remember the word mumblers. Numbers and mumblers. All they did was murmur and complain. Numbers and mumblers. Well, murmurers. They murmured and complained. That's the theme of the book of Numbers. And God was angry at them. Why? Because they were stiff-necked, they were obstinate, and they refused to hear from God. And therefore, God says, you are a bitter people. You are a rebellious people. So rebellion and bitterness, they go hand in hand. The essence of bitterness, I believe, when you really get right down to it, the essence of bitterness is unforgiveness, isn't it? What is it that God commanded us to do? Love one another. What is the essence of love? What is the greatest thing that you can do concerning love? Forgive one another. Forgive one another. Now, how do you know if you're really in the Lord? You can tell if you are forgiving somebody. Well, I just can't forget. He's not saying to forget, he's just saying remember it no more. Well, how do you remember it no more? You just treat them with kindness, even though those thoughts are there, those feelings are still there. You treat them with kindness anyway. Well, I don't want to be a hypocrite. That's not being a hypocrite. That's being obedient to God's word. You're doing what God tells you to do. Well, doesn't seem to me like it's being honest. No, you need to forgive them. You need to remember no more that event. And once you have received God's forgiveness, remember, he remembers your sin no more, doesn't he? He remembers your sin no more, so why should you remember that person's sin? Because all it does is cause bitterness. And family time's coming up here, and you know what happens during Thanksgiving and Christmas when you get a large group of family members together. There's usually somebody in the crowd that is upset and angry and bitter. And you need to be an instrument of peace in there by showing forgiveness and being patient, letting the person, whatever they want to do, if they want to vent or whatever, you ask God to give you wisdom to know how to deal with it and love them and forgive them. And boy, that's a tall subject, isn't it? That's a heavy subject. And that's the focus that's going on right here. You're a rebellious house, Israel. You're bitter. Now, he goes on in verse 7, Ezekiel 2, you must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. Now, what is it about a person who's bitter? They probably don't want to listen to you, do they? Because they've already made up their mind that that's the way it is, and if you try to say anything to them that indicates at all that you're going to attack what it is that they believe about you or whatever the situation is, they're just going to get angry. They're going to make be more angry. And so Ezekiel's being told, look, he says, whether they listen to you or not, you're still to speak to them. It's a pretty tough call, isn't it? I mean, don't you and I usually want to just avoid the subject altogether and stay away from them? Oh, don't go there. Don't bring this up. You know what that'll do. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Okay, you listen, son of man. Do not rebel like the rebellious house. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Now, out of 18 times the word listen occurs in Ezekiel, 12 of those times are found in chapters 2 and 3. 18 times we read this word listen, 18 times. And in the book of Ezekiel, out of those 18 times, 12 of them occur right here in chapters 2 and 3. Now, that's not surprising, of course, because this is the commissioning of Ezekiel to his office of prophet, and God is telling him, look, you listen, they will listen, and some won't listen, and he goes into this quite in depth about listening. Now, listening involves two steps. Understanding, number one, understanding what God expects of you, right? Understanding. Listening is not just hearing words, but it's understanding what God expects of you. And then number two, doing it. And that's what we're going to see here. God tells Ezekiel, listen to what I say. Now look at verse 8 again. He says, but you, son of man, the end of verse 8, listen to what I say to you, listen, and then he tells him, do not rebel. Do not rebel. So God expects action to take place after you listen to what he says. James explains this well. James chapter 1 verse 19, he writes, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Have you ever wondered why God gave you two ears and one mouth? Yeah. So you listen twice as much as you talk. That's hard for a teacher because we're up here, yap, talking. What if you had a, did I mention this last, what if you had an ear right here where your mouth is and you had two mouths? You know, coming out, two mouths talking at the same, that wouldn't work. Some people would probably like that, huh? Have two mouths, one here and one here and one here. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, for man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. We're not to be angry, we're to get rid of anger, as we read back in Ephesians. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror. And after, and that's true, isn't it? You forget what you look like, and you don't know what other people are looking at. I'm thinking of what I looked like when I was 20, you know, so that's what they're looking at. Then I look in the mirror and I go, oh, wait a minute, what happened? Okay. But you're not to just hear or listen, you are to do, because as you do what you hear, then there will be substance to it. It'll be like eating. It says the eating meat is for the mature. Those who practice it and do it will be trained by it as they do it. So as you do the word of God, it'll actually stick and you won't forget. That's James' point. If you don't do the word of God and you just sit there and listen to it like in a lecture, you're not going to learn much. You're not going to learn much. What is it that you say in a lecture? What, you remember what, about 20% of what is taught, about 20%? Well, you'd remember more if you actually took the lecture and you put it in practice. See, it's like when you go into training at work and you're given all this information through the manual, but when you actually get to where you're supposed to do it and you're at the controls and you're doing it, and then you do it some more, then you remember it, don't you? Then eventually it just becomes part of you. Well, that's the way it is with the Word of God. The meat of the Word is to do it. Pablum, or milk, is listening and not doing it. Pablum is taking in the information but not doing it. The meat is when you actually do what you hear, and then you grow and you mature in Christ. And so many of us are still babies because we're not really doing what the Word says. But on the same hand, many of us are maturing because we are doing what the Word tells us to do. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8, then goes on to say, the end of 8, it says, open your mouth and eat what I give you. So now Ezekiel is being told to listen. And he says, oh boy, did I skip something here? Yes, I did, didn't I? Okay. I skipped the section on being afraid. I want to go back to verse 6, and I want to talk to you a little bit about that, because that's too important to skip over. Let's go back to verse 6. And you, son of man, Ezekiel 2, verse 6, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you, and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. God told Ezekiel not to be afraid of those who rebel, those who are bitter. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them. Speak the truth. Speak the truth. And as you speak the truth, I'll take care of the rest. How many of us are actually afraid of man, and we are afraid to speak because of what might happen to me? Isn't that true? I'm afraid of what they might think of me, what it might do in my position at my company, what it might do in the family situation. It might create a problem. Well, Jesus makes it very clear that we are not to be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And that's Matthew 10, verse 28. And verse 29 goes on to tell us, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. I have fewer hairs, I think, than Jonathan has. Okay, a lot fewer. And they're numbered, and he knows what you're going to end up with. He even knows what you started out with. He knows what you're going to end up with. So don't, verse 31, so don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. God knows you down to the very minute detail. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Rather, you are to be afraid of him, the one who can destroy both soul and body. Not be afraid that he's going to do it. Just have a healthy respect for who he is. John 14, verse 1 tells us, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. You trust in God, trust also in me. We're told this by Jesus. His disciples were told just before he went to the cross the next day, told them not to let their hearts be troubled. And then he also said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. In John 14, 27, I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. And so this is a command. God is telling us not to be afraid. And he's telling this to Ezekiel. He's no different. In the Old Testament, New Testament, same God yesterday, today, and forever, right? He's telling Ezekiel not to be afraid. He's telling you and me not to be afraid, because he's in charge. He knows all about you. If he knows about a sparrow falling down in the street, he's certainly going to know about you. You're worth more than a sparrow. And so don't be afraid. Whatever it is that you're facing right now, don't be afraid, because God is going to take care of you through that. Okay, so I know why I did that wrong, because I had the slides out of order. That's what happens when you do slide presentations. So chapter 2 then ends with this. Verse 9, then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll. And so Ezekiel is now told to eat this scroll. Verse 10, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. Lament and mourning and woe. So what's written on the scroll is not very good news, obviously, it's words of impending judgment that is to come upon rebellious Israel. Chapter 3. Chapter 3 continues with the scene involving the scroll and Ezekiel's commission to be, and we read about his commission to be a watchman for the house of Israel, verse 1. And he said to me, Son of man, eat what is before you, eat this scroll, in other words, devour the contents, then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And I'm not sure it had mustard on it or what, but we do know the idea behind it is that Ezekiel is to absorb what is written in the scroll. That's the whole idea. Eating it like we eat the word. God's word is the bread of life, and we are to eat it. We are to take it in. And God is now telling Ezekiel to absorb this, just as with the food, as it goes through our system and it's digested and absorbed into our body. Ezekiel is to absorb this in his mind and then in his spirit, so that he may fully understand what God is getting at. And he goes on to say, then he said to me, verse 3, Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. And the sweetness of the word of God has to do, from a prophet's perspective, of the coming of God's kingdom upon the earth to usher in the peace of God in line with the promises that were made back all the way to Abraham, the coming of the kingdom that was to come upon the earth. All the families of the earth would be blessed. God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And the blessings that he was describing there has to do with the full manifestation of God's kingdom upon the earth. The prophets, when they came on the scene, they were to warn the people about judgment unless they continued to do what God had called them to do, lest they would be cursed rather than blessed as God fulfills his plan of the coming kingdom. So the promise of the prophet was to come to warn the people, hey, look, you're supposed to be obedient. Remember, if you're not obedient, you're going to be cursed, and God's still going to bring his kingdom and establish it on earth, but you have a choice. You can either be the most blessed people on earth or the most cursed people on earth. It's up to you, and however you want to do it. But the sweet part of the coming of God's kingdom is the establishment of the kingdom, the peace that is to come upon the world. And so it's a sweet thing to Ezekiel to look forward to the coming kingdom. But before the kingdom can come, Ezekiel understands that hard times are going to come. Why? Because the people of Israel were disobedient, and the promises that God made to them back in Deuteronomy 28 is that they would be cursed if they were disobedient. And Ezekiel now is bringing forth that news to those that are in Babylon, that have already been exiled, the rebellious group that were taken out of Jerusalem and carted off over to Babylon. And Ezekiel is being told he has to go to those people, not the people in Jerusalem, but those who are over in Babylon with him, and let them know that they're going to be judged. The Apostle John had a similar experience in the book of Revelation. John, the angel he saw with one foot on the earth and one foot on the sea, and he was about to proclaim the coming of God's kingdom. John saw a scroll in his hand in chapter 10 of Revelation, verse 9. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll in his hand. So he had a scroll too. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it'll be sweet as honey. And John had the same experience as Ezekiel. As we learn, he will have a bitterness in his stomach in just a little bit as we go through this. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 4, he said to me, Son of man, now go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. And notice that Ezekiel is commanded to speak God's words and not his own. Ezekiel is commanded to speak God's word, not his own, not his own opinions. And one of the hardest things about teaching the Bible is sharing my opinions with you And I don't want to do that unless I make it clear to you that it's my opinion rather than the Word of God. I want to be, when I teach you, I want it just to be the Word of God. In the old days, remember Nehemiah, we're studying Nehemiah, and now with Pastor Mark, they actually read for hours, just read the scripture. There wasn't a whole lot of commentary. They just opened the scriptures and read it. And the people would listen to what the scriptures had to say. Here we have a lot of commentary, and if I get into the opinion stage, I really want to make sure that you understand that it's opinion, and it's dangerous if I don't make it clear to you that it's speculation, because you might think, well, that's, you know, what the Bible's teaching. I think it's important that you, like the Bereans, search these things out to see if they be true, Acts 17:11, and not just take the one up here talking for granted what they're saying to be true. We are told not to misrepresent God. And you know what the third commandment is? Do not take the Lord's name in vain. And that has been misunderstood to mean don't curse. Now, cursing can be misrepresenting God, but that's not what it means. Do not take the Lord thy God's name in vain means don't misrepresent him before the people. That's what it means to take his name in vain. And that's a commandment that we are not to do that. Cursing, of course, is wrong. According to Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. When you begin cursing, is that going to help other people according to their needs? No, it's according to your passions that you're cursing, and you're upset, and you may want others to hear about it, so maybe you don't, but the point is it's not helping anybody. It's not even helping you. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8 says, get rid of filthy language from your lips. So cursing is wrong. It's wrong to curse, and it's usually a very self-centered thing. You're doing it because of you. You know, oh, woe is me kind of thing. And it is on the verge of murmuring, complaining. And remember, that's what the Israelites did, and that's why they were judged. So we're to get rid of filthy language. But the problem here is that speaking God's words or speaking my words, that's the problem. I want to properly represent God, meaning that I've got to stick to what the scripture says, especially in its context, so that you're not being given information that's incorrectly interpreted. And that's why in Calvary Chapels we teach expositionally, and we teach exegesis rather than eisegesis, rather than reading into the word. We look at the word, what it says, and the verses above and below the verse that we're reading, and the verses in context of the whole scripture, and then we share what that means in the context of the whole counsel of God, rather than just picking and choosing verses that supports my pet theories. And I don't want to do that. So, son of man, now go to the house of Israel, verse 4 of chapter 3, and speak my words to them. You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language, but to the house of Israel. In other words, you're not going to the Babylonians or the Assyrians. You're going to the house of Israel. They're right there in Babylon. Not to many peoples of obscure speech, verse 6, and difficult language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I had sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you, because they are not willing to listen to me, for the whole house of Israel is hardened and obstinate. Now notice how he keeps saying house of Israel, house of Israel. This is really those who were in Judah, who are being exiled to Babylon, right? But he keeps referring to them as the house of Israel. Don't let that confuse you, even though the 10 tribes are often referred to as Israel and the 2 tribes are referred to as Judah. It's just the way the Bible handles this, and how God speaks to Israel. When he speaks to Judah in this case, he's speaking to them as a house of Israel. God doesn't really see a distinction among the tribes in that respect here. The 10 tribes aren't lost, by the way. Many of the 10 tribes, many priests, for example, when Assyria came in and attacked the 10 tribes, many of the priests, many of the people from the other tribes came to Jerusalem from those tribes, and they gathered in Jerusalem and they lived in Jerusalem. So there aren't 10 lost tribes. That's a bunch of baloney sauce. Okay. Where am I? Okay. I think we're on verse 8, right? Is that where we're at? Okay. But I will make you an unyielding and hardened as they are. So God's going to make Ezekiel just as tough as they are, only on the other extreme. They're hard, obstinate, and stubborn concerning in the sense of the rebellious. He'll be obstinate and stubborn towards the truth of God. See, can you be that way? Can you be obstinate and stubborn concerning the word of God and not budge an inch? Make sure it's not your opinion, though, right? Make sure it's not your opinion. Make sure it's the word of God. It's one thing to go to some kind of psychologist and listen to all their training and all that they learned in their, PhDs that they got from Baylor University and from Harvard and Princeton, and they're giving you all these theories. I would much rather hear somebody without a degree teaching me the word of God and its scriptural truths that come right out of the word. I'd much rather listen to somebody like that than somebody with all the degrees and all the training. Because you're getting the truth, right? You're getting the truth. Verse 10, and he said to me, son of man, now here it is, listen carefully. Here he is, the word listen again. And take to heart, not only listen, but take to heart all the words I speak to you. In other words, meditate upon my words. Meditate on them so that you'll accurately represent me to the people. You will accurately represent me. Meditate on my words. What does it say in the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 8? It says, do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on his word day and night. And as you do that, then you will be prosperous and successful. And as a young man, I used to think, oh, money. Prosperous and successful. No, prosperous and successful in the soul and the spirit realm. Where if I really get the word of God into me, material things aren't going to be an issue. Material things will just be something that you use to accomplish what God wants to accomplish. And that's how God looks at it. God owns a cattle on a thousand hills, right? And he'll sell one of them every now and then to help you out to get his word out. Go now, verse 11, to your countrymen in exile and speak to them. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Now say that to them, whether they listen or fail to listen. Then the Spirit lifted me up. And this isn't, of course, transmigration. The Spirit picked him up and he's transported by the power of the Spirit, much like John the Apostle was lifted in the power of the Spirit when he went into the throne room of God in Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. And he goes on to say, and I heard behind me, now here the glory of God appears, he heard behind me a loud rumbling sound. May the glory of the Lord be praised in his dwelling place, the sound of the wings of the living creatures brushing against each other and the sound of the wheels beside them, a loud rumbling sound. And so he's hearing this noise and he knows it has something to do with God's presence once again. And then verse 14, the Spirit is there again. The Spirit then lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness. Now notice this, I went in bitterness and in anger of my spirit with the strong hand of the Lord upon me. Now here's where we see, when he ate it, it was sweet, and now it's in him and the bitterness in his stomach is being made known. The anger, and this is having to do with the wrath of the Lord that is about to come out of him upon the people for their obstinate, stubborn, stiff-neckedness and the rebellion against God. He is now about ready to be used of the Lord to speak to the people concerning the bitterness of judgment that is to come upon the people. And then he says, I came, verse 15, to the exiles who lived at Tel Aviv. And by the way, it's my translation is Tel Aviv, A-B-I-B, but the B's can be substituted for V's, and it's Tel Aviv. It's the same as the Tel Aviv today in Israel, same name, but in a different place. This Tel Aviv happens to be in Babylon. In fact, it's right in this area, the Tel Aviv over here in Babylon. There is a Tel Aviv right over here just to the west of Jerusalem, right there on the coast. How many have been to Tel Aviv? It is an interesting place. It's a modern city in Israel. It's a relatively modern city. It's not really an ancient city. Joppa is close by, known as Yafo. But Tel Aviv is a modern city, and it's known for its very liberal views on life. In fact, the gays are very comfortable there in Tel Aviv. They're not as comfortable in Jerusalem because the three great religions don't look kindly upon the gays. The gays just tried to have a gay parade there in Jerusalem and it was canceled. But they have a much easier time of having gay parades over there in Tel Aviv without much dissent. Why is that? Because it's a very liberal, immoral area. In fact, it's interesting that this Tel Aviv is the same, it's the same problem. They're a rebellious people in this Tel Aviv, just like they are today in the Tel Aviv of Israel. People think, well, the Jews are not in rebellion. They absolutely are in rebellion. They're in the land because God brought them back to the land, but they're in rebellion today. And God's going to deal with them. He's going to. His word promises it. And there, where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days, overwhelmed. So here Ezekiel had just been commissioned by God to go speak to them. He ate the sweetness of the scroll with the lament. Remember it says on the back of the scroll, it says, let me see, where is that? Where did I put that? That's why I have too many pages here. Oh, it's right here in the Word. The last verse of chapter 2. On both sides of it were words of lament and mourning and woe. And he, the Lord gave him these words. They went inside. And now he is, it's brought him into a very somber moment. And he went to sit among these folk there for 7 days. Now, normally in ancient times, people mourned for the dead during a funeral for 7 days. And so what, if you can picture this, what Ezekiel's doing, he's very somber. He's about to go tell these folks there in Tel Aviv, who, by the way, they're finally out of Jerusalem. It's not such a bad life over there. Things aren't that bad. I mean, they have some independence over there in Babylon. There's a certain amount of freedom that they have to buy houses and so on. But so it's not that bad. So here comes Ezekiel to sit among them, and with this very somber, like a funeral type look on his face, very sad, very dour. And it's much like a funeral dirge in the expression of his face. Now it's also interesting that this happened in his 30th year, the same year in which a priest actually goes through 7 days of a period of 7 days of transition between his past life into his priestly life. And so there's this interesting parallel between the 7 day funeral and this initiation of 7 days into the priesthood. And Ezekiel here is about to announce the death of a nation. Because you remember now, Israel at this point has not yet been destroyed. There, it's 593 BC. And the people are still back in Jerusalem. There are people there. They're still living in the land. The temple is still there. It hasn't been destroyed yet. That doesn't happen for another 7 years. 586 BC is when the temple is destroyed. So Ezekiel is going to go back to these people who have been hearing from these other prophets that, oh, we'll go back to the land. These false prophets have been telling, we're going to go back to the land, but Ezekiel now has to go tell these people, you're not going to go back to the land because Jerusalem's going to be destroyed and Judah's going to be destroyed. And so he goes on to say in verse 16, at the end of the 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Verse 17, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. And that's where we're going to leave off, because next week I want to go into detail with you what a watchman is in the Bible, because that's a very confusing passage. It can be a very confusing passage if you're not sure about what he's saying there. So Ezekiel is being commissioned, and now he's being commissioned to be a watchman, and we're going to pick up with that next week. Why don't we go ahead and stand? Thank you, Father, for your word tonight as we go through the book of Ezekiel, that we will take to heart what it is that we are hearing from this man, that you will help us to digest what is being spoken, that we may take forth from this or glean from this words that will help us in our walk with you, Lord. We thank you for his faithfulness to do what you told him to do, and that you will help us to also do, Lord, according to your grace and your mercy, as you understand that we are weak and we are frail and we need your help, and we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord help you this week. May he be your strength. May you learn to take every thought captive, to make it obedient to Christ. May you not be intimidated by this world or taken down. May you be filled with the Spirit of God this week as you go forth, knowing that he has determined your steps even before you have made your plans, and that as you make your plans, he will guide your steps, and that he will protect you from the evil one, that he will give you a great week this week, and especially with Thanksgiving coming up, may you have a great reunion with your family, and may it be in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you gather together and be filled up and spiritually minister to one another by the power of his Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. See you next week. Oh, we have communion in 5 minutes. 5 minutes. Those of you who didn't have communion today, you're certainly welcome to come in and join us. Thanks, Emily.